take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of John. The Gospel of John. And once again to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And once you are there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together as we begin. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for another Lord's Day, where we can gather together to sing your praises and then to hear from you from your word. And so, Lord, I pray as that is done today, Lord, that you would have the preeminence. Because, as we discussed last week, you are worthy. Infinitely worthy of both our worship and also of our witness. And so, Lord, I pray as your word is open this morning that may we be doers of your word and not hearers only, but doers who act. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing on this time now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you were here last week, then you would know that we are continuing with our new series through the book of John, or the Gospel of John. Last time we met, we focused on just the first few paragraphs of this chapter, chapter 1, where we were, among other things, introduced to probably one of the most unique characters in all of Scripture. He was a man who was known for a lot of things. He was the son of a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. This man lived and ministered out in the wilderness. He was known for wearing camel's hair, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. He definitely was a very unique and interesting individual. But most importantly, this individual was the promised forerunner, or the final prophet, to usher in the arrival of the Messiah. Which is to say, this individual's entire life's purpose and ambition could be summed up in just five simple words. And those five simple words are the title for our message today. And that is, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Of course, I'm referring to John, right? John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as he was known. Our main text this morning will begin in verse 19, but we're going to rewind for just a second back to verse 14 and start there. So look with me there, John chapter 1, verse 14, where John the Apostle writes, "And the Word," again speaking of Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is, of course, speaking of Jesus' incarnation. It was Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher from 100 or so years ago, who famously said it was the miracle of all miracles that the infinite should become an infant. And this, verse 14, is the miracle of miracles. But then in verse 15, it says, John, again, our main character for the morning, John, it says, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." I mentioned this last week, but I love how verse 15 in our English Bibles is in parentheses. And that is, of course, on purpose. It's intentional. But also, I think, perfectly summarizes John's life. John's entire life was in parentheses, never wanting to distract from the main message. Verse 14 is the focus, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But then, in parentheses, here comes John to do his job and then get out of the way. I love that. John's life was just subtext, you could say. His whole purpose was just to further explain and to amplify the main text, or the Word, as he's described in verse 1. And that's why it says back to verse 15, John bore witness about him, about the Lord. For John, it wasn't about himself, but it said it was always about the Lord. And again, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." I didn't mention this last week, but the words bore witness here in verse 15 is in the present tense. Why does that matter? Well, it means that John was continually bearing witness, continually crying out. And so witnessing or pointing to Jesus was the regular and repeated reality of his life. Witnessing was not an occasional or abnormal thing for John. Quite literally, pointing to Jesus was the very point of John's life. And I have to pause here at the beginning for just a second to ask, should not the same be true of me? Should not the same be true of us? Shouldn't witnessing or pointing to Jesus be the regular and repeated reality of my life? Obviously, none of us are called to be John the Baptist, to be specifically the prophesied prophet out in the wilderness, ushering in the first coming of the Messiah. John's situation was certainly unique in many ways. And yet, I think John the Baptist is really the ideal case study of what all of us are called to do and to be as a Christian. We all are called to speak, to share, to witness, to point others to Christ. That too should be true of me, as it was true of John. And yet, I think, sadly, it's easy to think of witnessing as sort of an occasional or even an extreme way of living, as though there are almost two different categories or two different groups of Christians. That there are, first of all, on the one hand, the normal Christians who kind of keep to themselves, do their thing. That's the majority. And then every once in a while, there are the really religious fanatics who actually have the audacity to share the gospel with people. You know, the missionaries or the ultra committed. But I think normal Christianity is and should be that which by both work and word continually and selflessly point people to Jesus as John did. And again, here's the point I'm wanting to make. John the Baptist definitely had some strange and even abnormal characteristics. Living out in the wilderness, strange outfits, weird eating habits, those sorts of things. But really, he modeled what should be normal Christianity. Abnormal characteristics, yeah, definitely. But what should be normal Christianity, yeah, definitely. Which leads us then to our main text for this morning, which is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And so as we often do, out of reverence for the word, I would invite you to stand with me. We're going to read together John chapter 1, verse 19 and forward, where it says this, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Three final verses. Verse 35 says, "The next day when John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said," again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And we'll stop there. You can be seated. I see in this passage two main divisions, and that is that John is, first of all, the questioned prophet. The questioned prophet, verses 19 through 28. The religious leaders that day asked John a total of seven different questions in just these few verses. All of them have to do with John's identity and his purpose. And so then, secondly, after the Pharisees have left, we see John's identity and purpose play out for us, in that John is also the selfless witness. The selfless witness in verses 29 through 37. And then, at the end of the message, we'll wrap it all together and ask the simple question, so what? What does all of this have to do and mean for us? And so look with me back to verse 19. John 1, verse 19, where John writes this. He says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, someone having a Messiah complex, right? Well, clearly John did not. John here was someone who was literally asked if he was the Messiah, and he says no. And he emphasized it too. He stressed it, specifically with the repetition of the word confessed. It says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." He emphasizes his denial just to make absolutely sure there's no confusion. I'm not the guy that you're looking for. And then verse 21, "And so they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He says, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answers, 'No.'" You know, it's interesting to me that in response to their questions, John's answers seem to get progressively shorter. And that could just be a coincidence in how this is recorded for us, but it almost seems like he's either getting a little impatient with them, or more likely, and I think would be consistent with John's character, he's just constantly and even increasingly deflecting attention away from himself and to the Lord. I'm not the guy you're looking for. You're looking for somebody else. And notice also he asks, or they ask, if he is the prophet and not just a prophet. Moses had predicted that there would be a prophet who would come just like him, speaking ultimately of the Messiah. But the religious leaders were a little confused by that. And so they ask if John is that or the prophet that Moses spoke of. And not only that, they ask if he is Elijah. You know, at the end of our Old Testaments, in the book of Malachi, the Lord promised that Elijah was going to return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it says. And so they're wondering, is John maybe Elijah, the prophesied one now that has come back? You know, it's interesting in Jesus' final moments on the cross, when in agony he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's recorded for us in Matthew in both Hebrew and Aramaic as Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it said that there were people that day that heard him say the Eli part and said, wait, he is calling for Elijah. Now, some were doing that in a mocking way. I think some were terrified. As the sky was darkening, as this one who said he was the Messiah was dying, now he's crying out for Elijah. Maybe this is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But again, John says, I am not. And so the question continues in verse 22. They said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They're trying every possible angle here to get an answer out of John. The Jewish religious leaders were constantly worried about maintaining peace under the watchful eye of the Roman Empire. And so they say, we need to find out who this John guy is, because we need to find out if he's a threat. Is he a threat to our authority or to our power? Is he a threat to maintaining peace? Is he someone that needs to be stopped? Someone that needs to be silenced? And so they say, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And so then in verse 23, John answers. It says, he said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. When he says Isaiah here in verse 23, John is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where Isaiah, or the Lord, and now John himself, describes himself as a voice. And I love that. I read a Bible commentator last week who wrote, in humility, John compared himself to a voice rather than a person, thus focusing the attention exclusively upon Christ. He was a voice. That's it. It went on and it said, John spoke of himself simply as a voice. He did not pose as a great man to be praised and admired, but as a voice. Not to be seen, but only to be heard. The word needs a voice to make it known, and the voice is of no value without a word. The word is infinitely greater than the voice, but he says, it can be our privilege too, to be a voice for him. You know, a few weeks ago I mentioned the passage, you don't have to turn there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And then he makes this pretty amazing statement. He says, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I'll repeat that one phrase again, as though God is making his appeal through us. And that is, for whatever reason, God has chosen to spread his message, the gospel, through us, through our lips, through our voices. In a very real sense, we are all called to be voices crying out in this wilderness, in this age, in this dark age, and selflessly pointing others to Christ, saying, as John did, behold the Lamb of God. Reminds me of the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Do you know that song? I think it's the third verse in particular that says, take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. And one last thing here. Voice here comes from the Greek word that we get the word phone from, like a telephone. So Jesus is the Word, and John was simply the phone. He was only a vessel for the message. You know, when you pick up your phone or your telephone, you aren't speaking to the phone, you're speaking through the phone, right? I guess unless you're talking to Siri or something, but you aren't speaking typically to the phone, you're speaking through the phone. So John was just the messenger speaking of and pointing to the Messiah. He was simply the channel for the message. And again, so are we. That reminds me of another song, the song Channels Only. I won't pull a Pastor Chris and sing any of these songs for you, but You know those words, how I praised thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might thy channel be. Then I think it's the last verse. It says, just a channel full of blessing to the thirsty hearts around to tell out thy full salvation, all thy loving message sound. And then the chorus, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So John was just a channel, just the voice, declaring the Lord. And so are we, or so should we be. And then verse 25, the Pharisees have just one final question for John before they call it quits. They say, in verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So not only were the religious leaders troubled and confused by John's identity, they were also troubled and confused by his baptizing. Baptism was not uncommon in New Testament times, especially among the Jewish people. There was something that we might call proselyte baptism, which was for non-Jews who converted to Judaism. And so baptism wasn't for the Jews. It was for everybody else who wanted to become a Jew. But John here is directing his calls for baptism and his calls by that for repentance, not to everybody else, but specifically to the Jews. This was extremely offensive to them. He was saying to the Jews, your Messiah is about to arrive, your king, but you're not ready for him yet. You're not clean. You're not prepared. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. Very, very offensive to them. And not only that, but in proselyte baptism, and this would seem odd for us today, but usually the convert would baptize themselves. But John here is the one doing the baptism. And so kind of in summary, they're thinking to themselves, who do you think you are? And what makes you, John, so important? What gives you the right not only to call us to repent, to call us to be baptized, but then to actually do the baptizing yourself? Who do you think you are? About 20 years ago, back in 2002, when I was 17 years old, I was baptized at Grace Baptist Church in Birmingham, Michigan. And I joke with people that, to an extent at least, I sort of helped to baptize myself. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But our pastor there was a wonderful man, is a wonderful man. His name is Charles Whitfield. And Pastor Whitfield planted the church, I think it's almost 65 years ago now. And he's still there. He's retired or semi-retired. I think they call him Pastor Emeritus or something like that. He's a wonderful man. But speaking of that, and this is not my reason for bringing him up, but talk about a legacy of longevity. Being a pastor at a church for 65 years. Have you ever heard of that before? I've heard of people reach the 50 milestone, but Pastor Whitfield blew past that and never looked back. But I mentioned that to say this, when 20 years ago it came time for me to be baptized, he was already a bit of an older man. And I was at 17 years old, about the same size that I am now. And I remember going into being baptized. I wasn't nervous about getting up in front of people, sharing my testimony, being in the tank. I was legitimately worried that Pastor Whitfield would not be able to physically dunk me in and then pull me back up. And he and I had even had a conversation about it, jokingly beforehand, but I really wasn't joking. And when it came time to be baptized, sure enough, as he dunked me in the tank, I think it was my right foot slipped, one of his feet slipped, and I realized in that split second, this is going to be an absolute disaster. So what I did was, you couldn't really see it from the crowd, but I reached up with my right hand, grabbed the side of the tank, and literally pulled myself up So I joke with people, that was my first indication that I would be a pastor. I baptized myself, or at least helped to baptize myself. But again, my reason for bringing up that story is simply to say, in New Testament times, proselyte baptism, that was normal for someone to baptize themselves. And here comes this strange man in the wilderness having the audacity to do the baptizing in the name of God, and then to call them to repentance. This made absolutely no sense. Then after this, in verse 27, John says in great humility, to close out our first point, to set us up for the second point, it says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You know, when I read this verse, verse 27, I immediately think of the scene in John chapter 13 when Jesus set about to wash his disciples' feet. And the major difference between that and this is for the 12 disciples, they were unwilling to wash the others' feet. For John, he says, "I'm not unwilling, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy to be even considered a servant of the Most High God, to even unstrap a sandal. Even the most menial of tasks." The Jewish Talmud, which is not scripture, but is a compilation of oral traditions and teachings of rabbis throughout the generations. It says, "Everything that a servant will do for his master, a scholar shall perform for his teacher, except the menial task of loosing his sandal strap." And so again, this is the lowest of the low tasks that a servant could perform. And John says in great humility, "I'm not even worthy to do that, let alone baptize you." Which then leads us to our second point. John was not only the question prophet who kept deflecting attention away from himself and pointing people to Christ, but he's also the selfless witness who keeps deflecting attention away from himself and pointing people to Christ. Now look with me at verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You know, some versions have an exclamation point after the word "behold," as well as the end of the sentence like we have here. And I think that's accurate. John is thrilled by this. Absolutely thrilled. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The one he has spent weeks and now even months proclaiming, as people thought he was nuts, proclaiming, and now finally he's here. He's thrilled. I think he's also a little relieved as well. You almost get the sense there's kind of a parallel passage in the Old Testament when Abraham is told to sacrifice his own son, right? And at the final moment, the angel calls out and tells him to stop, don't do it. And right after that, the text says, "And behold, there was a ram in the thicket." And so John here is both relieved and he's thrilled. Finally, the Lamb is here. A couple years ago, I did preach a message on John the Baptist. It was kind of a biographical sketch of all the texts in the New Testament about him. And I remember in that message, I specifically mentioned that the last phrase here, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we wouldn't necessarily see this right off the page, but anybody in New Testament time would. This is priestly language. It was customary for one of the priests in the tabernacle of the temple, as a lamb or some other offering was brought in and presented as an offering, as hands were laid on that animal, they would say something to the effect, "Behold the Lamb of Joe," for example, "and his family, presented for the sins of he and his family." That was customary in priestly language. But now John says, "Behold the Lamb of not Joe or you or any one of us." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is, after thousands of years, hundreds, centuries after centuries after centuries of people presenting their offerings, God himself, as it were, marches into the tabernacle, marches into the temple and says, this is my sacrifice. And not for his sins, for there obviously were none, but it says, who takes away the sins of the world. So this is priestly language. And this was final as well, a final offering. No Old Testament lamb could permanently take away sins. But John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. For anyone in, again, New Testament setting, faithful Jew, who day after day, week after week, decade after decade, collectively, century after century, would present another offering, and another offering, and another offering, and another offering, and another offering, none of them could ever fully and finally take away sin. But now the Lamb of God is here. And he can, and he will. And it says, take away the sins of the world. And again, this would have really bothered the Pharisees. The Messiah's for the Jews, not the entire world. What does he care about the sins of the world? John continues in verse 30. Oops. Well, I guess we'll just leave it like that. It says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He continues in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know, Matthew's account adds that at that moment when the Spirit of God descended like a dove, there was a voice from heaven, right, that declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I think that stands as such a wonderful, beautiful contrast and even connection to John's mission. John was a voice crying out in the wilderness. But now another voice, the ultimate voice, cries out from heaven, validating that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And so John says in verse 34, as we draw the text to a close, he says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, the Bible commentator I quoted earlier said of this verse, by his faithful preaching, John lost two disciples. But he was glad to see them follow Jesus, because it wasn't about him. John was willing to lose his disciples if they followed Jesus. And then, after John introduces Jesus, he fades out of the picture in the Gospel of John, except for just one mention at the end of chapter 3. John was the selfless witness. To begin to conclude, I have three final points here. That is, first of all, number one, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, like John, point others to the Lamb. And that is, more specifically, share the gospel. With your actions, yes, but also with your voice. You know, it seems obvious, right, that a Christian is called to share the gospel. We talk about it all the time. But I think it begs the question, a simple question, why don't we? Why don't we? Why aren't we more faithful and fervent in sharing the gospel? I've heard it said before, there are three A's. I think sometimes we're afraid. We have a general fear of what that's going to look like and what the consequences of sharing the gospel might be. Sometimes it's just awkward, right? Especially if it's a family member or a coworker. And then sometimes we're worried that we won't have all the answers. So what if I share my faith, a question comes back, and I don't know, what do I do? You know, I think part of our answer to that last one is to be reminded that we, like John, are called to be witnesses. And think for a moment, what is a witness? How would you define what a witness is? A witness is someone who simply tells what he has seen and heard. You think of a witness in a courtroom, right? A witness is not necessarily an expert. They don't know all the answers. They're not expected to know all the answers. They're not the defendant. They're not the prosecutor. A witness is simply called to the stand to simply tell and to share what they have seen and what they've heard. And that is what we are called to be and to do as well. If you're a follower of Christ, point others to the Lamb. And then number two, if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, let me point you to the Lamb. And I want to do that very quickly by quoting the words of John the Baptist from John chapter 3, when in verse 36 he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." It's that simple. The Lamb of God did the work. He was bound. He was beaten. He was nailed to that cross. He died in our place. So that whosoever, he says, believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. If you're in here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you. The Lamb of God that John humbly pointed out to his followers 2,000 years ago is still and will always be the only hope for mankind. He is our only hope of salvation. Jesus told Thomas and his disciples when they asked, "How do we get to heaven? How do we know the way?" He says, "Me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And then finally, number three, we'll spend just a minute or two here. If you are a believer, let me also point you to the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, our final book in the Bible, which of course John wrote, the same John who wrote this gospel, in Revelation, the Lamb of God is described in at least six ways. And I want to mention those quickly, and as I do, I want us collectively, as one body of believers, just to worship. Worship this Lamb. Let me point you to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. He is described, first of all, as a Lamb that was slain. That is, he was sacrificed, killed on our behalf for our sins. Yet he is also described as standing. John says in Revelation, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." Meaning, of course, that although slain, he is victorious. He is resurrected and he is alive. And because of that, he is described as the Savior, our Savior. He is described in Revelation, fourthly, as sovereign. And then fifth, and one of my favorites, he's described as our shepherd. It's Revelation 7:17 that says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." Who's ever heard of a lamb getting promoted to shepherd? "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And then finally, as we conclude, he is described as one worthy of being sung to. Revelation 15:3 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." In just a moment, as we conclude, we're going to be singing Lamb of Glory. The words to that song are this: "Precious Lamb of Glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of Glory." Hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice, and blood would flow to pay sin's price. And then the chorus to conclude, precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we, like John, thank you for the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. Father, I pray for any in this room that does, if anyone does not yet know Christ as Savior. Father, I pray even in this moment, you would show them that He is the only way. The Lamb of God is the only sacrifice, the only way to the Father. And I pray, Lord, that for us who do know Christ, that would be a reminder for us this morning, a convicting reminder. Not born out of guilt, so much as born out of joy. That we have been the recipients of this love. How can we not, in turn, point others to this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? We worship Him now. We worship the Lamb of glory. We pray all this now in His name. Amen.